In 1978, a book was written called The Complete Book on Running. It was written by a man named Jim Fix, F-I-X-X. I thought that was interesting right there. There's a whole book written about running, apparently. I don't know if that's a subject that merits a whole book. I mean, you kind of put one foot in front of the other, and then you do it faster and faster, and before you know it, you've run. But he wrote a complete book on running. Well, Jim Fix was somewhat of an expert on running, because for 15 years, he ran 80 miles a week. He ran 80 miles every week. Well, it didn't seem possible that a man age 52 could be in such phenomenal shape. But when he was 52, after 15 years of running 80 miles every week, he had a massive heart attack while running by himself on a Vermont road. And his wife, Alice, said that Jim had no idea that he had a serious heart condition. And the reason he didn't know was because he absolutely refused to have a checkup. He refused it. He probably thought he didn't need a checkup. So he just kept running and running and running. But without that inward examination, there is a serious problem. And you see, I think the church can be like that, can't we? Especially a church like ours, we can go and we can go and we can go and we can go. But how often do we stop and get a heart checkup? And that's what I want to do starting 2 weeks ago and concluding next week. I'd like us to take a regular checkup. I'd like us to stop and take a look at our own hearts and see, were we doing all this work, but meanwhile we have a serious problem with our own hearts, just as Jim Fix was mistaken about his physical well-being. We saw 2 weeks ago that many people are mistaken about their spiritual well-being. Benjamin Franklin said this, "Who has deceived thee so often as thyself?" Open up your Bibles again with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. And verse 5. And I hope that you have a sermon outline, because our test is going to continue this week. And the danger is, I'm sure as we go through this series, I'm sure there's going to be people sitting here in church that say, "Oh, I don't need this. This is probably for somebody else, but I don't need this. I don't need to get a checkup." And if that's you, I'd encourage you to think again about Jim Fix, who didn't think he needed a checkup. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves." It's a command. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" And we saw 2 weeks ago the call that Scripture gives to examine ourselves and to test ourselves. This was kind of a fresh concept in our minds. The Jeep that I've had for the past 9 years, I think, is in the final stages of Chrysler leprosy or something. And we've been looking for a new car. And we go and we examine the outside and walk around it, and then we get in and take it for a little drive to see how it handles. And you see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says you have to do with your faith. You have to take a step back and look at yourself and say, "Am I the real deal? Am I really in Jesus Christ?" And he said, you need to take yourself for a test drive, so to speak. How do you do out there? How does your faith hold up when you're at work, when you're with your family or with your friends? The reason this is so crucial, we saw this need to test ourselves and to examine ourselves is because the Scripture gives us a very sober and solemn statement about the condition of our hearts. Remember Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart is something above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, what does the Lord say our heart is above all things? Do you remember? Deceitful. That's what your heart is above everything else. And so is mine. And our sin nature would cause us to lie to ourselves. So what I want to do with these three sermons is I want to kind of work the spectrum here. We wanted to start with the danger of self-deception and continue that test today, evaluating our salvation. And next week, we're going to talk about the assurance of salvation, the security that we have in Jesus Christ, and how, yes, you can be sure. One danger is that some people have assurance, but they don't have any right to have assurance. That's called false assurance. Well, how did somebody get false assurance? Well, somebody gave them some knowledge that wasn't true. Or they've misjudged their spiritual condition. That's why we need to take a biblical test. Don't take somebody else's word for it, whether you're in Jesus Christ. And don't even take your own heart's word for it. Why? Because your heart is deceitful. So that's why we need to go to the objective source of truth, the Word of God, and say, what does this say about salvation? What kind of a test can I take from the Bible to see if I'm really in Jesus Christ? This is the most important issue that you ever deal with, the issue of salvation. And if you've ever struggled with doubt, the only way to deal with it is self-examination. So like I said, there is a spectrum that perhaps 2 weeks ago some of us were shaken a little bit to say, whoa, I can be self-deceived. Am I really a Christian? And we want to go from that end to, if you're a Christian, you can be sure. So in the meantime, making this bridge, how can I carry out this command from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? Well, let's continue our test. First of all, don't be deceived into thinking this little list can be the basis of your assurance. These things I'm about to share with you, not the things on your outline yet, but these are self-deceived statements that do not equal salvation. And some of the material I share with you today comes from many sources, some from John MacArthur and some from Bill Gothard and the Institute of Basic Life Principles, and some just through my own Bible study. But these are some things that I put together. These are some self-deceived statements. First of all, this is false assurance, and this is a self-deceived statement to say, well, I'm a good person. Or, I'm a good moral person. And I've talked with people that, you know, you share the gospel, hey, I'm a good person. Well, not according to God. According to God, we are people that He created who have rebelled against our Creator. And we choose to sin. And we choose to make ourselves king instead of allowing Jesus Christ to be king. But understand that some people are, we would say, good people. But just having good qualities doesn't mean that somebody's saved. Some people have good relationships with everyone except for God. And we all know people like that. Wonderful people. And we've even said stupid things like, wow, he would make a really good Christian. Right? Well, we know good people. In fact, one of the nicest people I've ever met, a guy who would give you the shirt off his back, was a devout atheist. He was a friend of mine. He was a co-worker of mine. And I would say he was a good guy. But he had completely rejected all things God. There's a difference between reformation and regeneration. So don't be deceived into thinking, well, I'm a decent person, so I must be going to heaven. That doesn't do it. Secondly, maybe you've said this or know people that have said, well, I know the gospel. Oh, I know the gospel. And I can tell you, in my ignorance, before I came to the Lord, I had people trying to share the gospel with me, and I brushed them off. Oh, I know all that. I didn't know the Lord. I knew about God, but I didn't know God. And there is a difference. Now see, knowledge is necessary. And morality is the fruit. But understand that neither of those things equal salvation. You can never be saved without having knowledge of the gospel, but you can't base your salvation just because you know the gospel. A third statement of self-deception. Well, I'm active in my church. I'm active in church. Well, what does 2 Timothy 3:5 say? The Apostle Paul talks about people who, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He says you need to avoid people like that. That they may look good on the outside, they might be hard workers for moral things. But there's no God power in their lives. See, good works always come from salvation, but they never lead to salvation. And remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw in Matthew chapter 7 that people are going to come before Jesus Christ someday and say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and we prophesy in your name, and we did all these miracles in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. That the relationship wasn't there. A fourth statement of self-deception is this. Well, I just feel it very strongly. I just really feel it. Well, just thinking you are doesn't mean that you are. And I could take you to a lot of people that feel salvation very strongly but don't have it. I could take you to people in cults like Mormonism and Christian Science and Jehovah's Witnesses who would tell you, I feel very strongly that I'm going to heaven. But they're not. Because they haven't received Jesus Christ on His terms. They don't believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ the way God has spelled it out in His Word. So it doesn't matter how strongly they feel it. I remember sitting down with some Mormons some years ago who they kept talking about this burning in their bosom. And that could be anything. That could be too much Taco Bell after the 30-hour famine. Right? I know some of you that hit really close to home. Number five, another self-deceived statement is this. Well, I remember the time of my decision. I remember when I signed the card, I raised my hand, or I was dunked in the water. And look, I'm not discounting those things. Sometimes those things are sincere. And certainly we teach and preach Christian baptism as an outward response of what God does inwardly. But just basing your salvation is, well, I went to Promise Keepers, or I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and when they said to come forward or raise your hand or fill out the card, I did that, so I must be saved. Sometimes that is sincere, but that's not the foolproof evidence of salvation. Well, the good news, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you have your outline, we're going to take part two of our test. And on your outline, you're going to see evidences that are God's ways of reassuring us that a new relationship exists between God and us. And I was trying to, in putting this together, I was trying to really sort through abstracts versus concretes. Here's what I mean by that. I could say, well, are you a Christian? Well, the question is, do you love God? That's the ultimate question. Do you love God? And you see, I think some people, that's kind of an abstract concept to think, well, I don't hate Him. You know, I don't mind going to church, so maybe just by default I do love God. I think so. So what I really wanted to look at were just some concrete evidences from God's Word. So take out your test and a number two pencil. We're not going to make you turn them in. You're not going to have to hand them to the person behind you to check like we do in school. But just very quickly, here's a 10-question test. And we could spend a lot of time on all these things, and just for our purposes today, I just want to give you enough depth that this is something that you can take home with you. That maybe you're still a little shaken with the concept of doubt and self-deception, and you can take this and continue. Maybe make this a take-home test as well. But here are some evidences, and I know we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. I put them on your outline for you. Next week we're going to hone in on just one passage so we can keep our Bibles open and just look at that one. But for today, as we do this test, we're going to kind of take some passages from different portions of God's Word and see how they apply. But question number one, do I love God's Word? Do I love God's Word? 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Some translations say the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up to salvation. This is a concept kind of fresh in my mind. We weren't supposed to be able to have any kids. We had two in 2 years, in 05 and 06. So I'm kind of familiar with this concept of babies liking milk. You see, when our children were born, we didn't have to beg them. Oh, come on, try the milk. You'll like it. Come on, just give it a try. They went after it. And you see, that's true for Christians. When you're a Christian, that's how you are with God's Word. That we shouldn't have to beg you, oh, please read your Bible. Oh, please, take it, please read it. When you're a Christian, automatically you love God and you love His Word. And because you love God and you want to know more about God, you turn to His Word. That's true of all Christians. They have a love for God's Word. Question number two. Do I have a new awareness of right and wrong? Hebrews chapter 5 picks up the same kind of illustration, but there's a different context here. You see, Hebrews was written to some Jewish Christians and to some Jewish people who knew a lot about Christ but haven't made that decision to follow Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them to press on, to take the next step, to grow up, so to speak. But in verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew writer says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And it is true of Christians that we have a growing sense of discernment in our lives. That when God's Spirit indwells you, God is showing you what is right and what is wrong. God is showing you what is okay, and what is better, and what is best. But you see, we're going to touch on this here in a couple of minutes. This is something you grow in. These powers of discernment, look at that verse again, they're trained by constant practice. That's a mark of a Christian. That they're constantly evaluating. You know, what does God want me to do? What's good and evil? What's right and wrong? And as you grow, your questions kind of mature with that. We were talking about this in our junior high ministry, that a lot of times when teenagers are faced with a situation or an issue, the first thing they might instinctively ask is, well, is there anything wrong with this? You know, hey, my parents are going to be out of town next weekend and we're going to have a little party. The first question, is there anything wrong with that? Well, the Bible doesn't say that thou shalt not go to thine friend's parents' house when thine friend's parents aren't home. The Bible doesn't say that. So, well, there must not be anything wrong with that. But instead, what's the question that we need to ask? You people that are in the junior high group, is this a wise thing to do? I see you mouthing it back there, Tyler. Thank you. Is this a wise thing to do? And that's a mark of a growing Christian. That their powers of discernment, their ability to distinguish good from evil is growing because they're constantly putting it into practice. So what about you? Do you have an awareness of right and wrong? Question number three. Did I repent from my sin? Another way of putting that is, Christians, do I repent from my sin? What I mean by that is this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If I say, did you repent? You could say, well, yeah, back like 12 years ago, you know, when I gave my life to Christ, I quit drinking and I quit, you know, womanizing and I quit this and I quit that. And, well, how about in the meantime? Has your repentance just been this one incident in history that you can point to? Or do you, as the Scripture teaches, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Meaning you're constantly, as you're distinguishing good from evil, to say, here's something else that I have to repent of. And maybe I didn't go back to the same sin that I was involved in, but am I constantly looking at my life to see, is there any sin that I need to repent of? And see, that's good news for the Christian. That means the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction in your life. That you're constantly looking to say, I want to please God. I want to walk blamelessly. Do I have anything that I need to repent of? You see, true love seeks the highest good of the object that's loved. And if I told you this morning, well, I love my wife, but I really don't give a rip what happens to her or what she's doing, you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. When you love someone, you care about their good. You care about what they care about. And loving God means hating sin. So that's a third mark to evaluate yourself. Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Number four, do I have a desire to be like Christ? Who do you want to be like when you grow up? Ken Griffey Jr., right? Hulk Hogan. Kobe Bryant. Well, the Christian says, my desire is to be like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's number one purpose for you, Christian, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for you above everything else. And that's what the process of sanctification is all about. It's God looking at you like you're this hunk of marble. And he takes out his hammer and chisel and he says, every part of you that does not look like Jesus Christ, I'm going to knock it off. That's sanctification. That's the growing. That's the discernment that comes as God is at work in you and with you through the power of His Holy Spirit. So do you have a desire to be like Jesus Christ? That's God's desire for you. Is that your desire? Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, I believe it's chapter 3, he said all he wants is to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of him. He says, I knew that Jesus Christ had a purpose for me, and all I want is whatever that is. He said, that's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm pressing on for. Is that you? Number 5. Along the same lines, ask yourself, am I growing spiritually? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And again, that's what sanctification is. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're a baby Christian. There's new life. And sanctification is that process, just as we biologically come into the world as a baby and grow and mature and develop, that happens spiritually, that we grow and we mature and we develop. So you need to look back at your life and say, have I been growing? Am I still at the same level that I was a year ago? Look at your life. Are you closer to Christ now than you were last year? Are you closer to Christ than you were even a month ago? Can you see where He's growing you and changing you? And do you see those things in your life? You see, new life is always self-evident. New life is always growing. Only dead things don't grow, right? But when something's alive, it grows. Like I said, when we had our kids, We've heard many comments like, wow, I bet things are really different now. Nah, not really. Everything's still kind of the same. Wrong. There's new life in the house, and it is evident. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it is evident in our house that there's new life running around. And it's growing. How about you spiritually? It's a mark of a Christian. Question number 6. Do I pray continually? That's the mark of a relationship with God, is that you want to commune with God. You know, think back, you know, married people, when you had fallen in love and you just couldn't wait to see that person, and you'd drive for 3 hours just to spend 30 seconds with that person. Or you'd be up on the phone all hours of the night talking to that person because you just wanted to talk to them. And when you come into relationship with God, there should be that yearning, that blessing that He's given us to speak with Him through prayer. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. This is a neat passage. I heard Jim Cimbala comment on this a couple of months ago, and it really got my attention. But he was talking about how Adam and Eve were people that didn't really need faith in the sense that we understand faith, because they knew God in a way that nobody has since. And you know the story where Adam and Eve fell into sin, Cain and Abel. You know that story in Genesis chapter 4? Well, at the very end of that passage, we see that faith was kind of a new thing. And it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And commenting on that, Jim Cimbala was saying that when there's little faith, there's little prayer. And when there's much faith, there's much prayer. And when there's no faith, there's no prayer. That's a mark of a Christian. Do you pray continually? Question number 7. Do I experience social pressure from those convicted by my changed life? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 talk about this when Peter writes, "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." You see what Peter's saying? He says, you know the time that we spent doing that stuff? He goes, that's enough time. We don't need to spend any more time doing that stuff. The time that we already, you know, gave to that, that's enough. We're done with that. Then it says, with respect to this, they, meaning the people that you used to party with, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. And that's something if you're a Christian. You know, and think of, you know, all the things that we did before we were Christians, and, you know, the people that we hung out with and the things that we did, and then all of a sudden you're like, you know what, I can't do that stuff anymore. You know, thank you, but no thank you. Peter says people are going to raise their eyebrows, be like, oh? What, you're too good for us now? Oh, you're Mr. Holy Roller now? You're Mr. Self-Righteous, can't party with us anymore? And what do they do? Well, Peter says they're going to malign you. You're going to become the topic of conversation at their next party. Yeah, that might hurt. Look what it says next. It says, "But they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge and the living and the living and the dead." Peter's like, "Yeah, just like you. The reason you gave your life to Christ is because Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. Well, they're in that same category. They're going to be under the same judgment." So, what about you? Have you noticed any pressure from people that just don't like it that you don't go party with them? Question number 8. Do I desire to proclaim Christ to others? Do I desire to proclaim Christ to others? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And I love that verse because you see the heart of evangelism there. Paul's like, "I'm begging you." Like, well, Paul, doesn't God like preordain and predestine? He's like, "You know what? I'm not going to get, you know, all tangled up in God's will versus man's will argument." He says, I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. Please, please, I'm pleading with you. Give your life to Jesus Christ." That's the heart of a Christian. And you notice that people talk about what they're passionate about, don't they? When I took Owen to speech therapy last week, I had a Penguins t-shirt on, and a guy came in with his child, and he had a Penguins hat on. And guess what the topic of conversation was immediately? He's like, "Hey, how about them Pens, huh?" And then he started giving me the breakdown, the analysis of what the Penguins needed to do a little bit better and where their game was on. And he was passionate about it. I'm like, "Right on, brother, preach it. I'm with you." But people talk about what they're passionate about. Whether it is them Penguins or them Stillers or cars or gardening or stamping or whatever. We all have things that we're passionate about. Well, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, when you realize that you're a sinner heading to hell and you have been delivered because the God that you sinned against came into this world to pay your sin for you, that God came into this world to save you from Himself, how can you not be passionate about that? You know, instead of, "Hey, how about them Pens? Hey, how about that Savior?" Right? How can you not be passionate? And that's a mark of a Christian. Got to get the message out. Two more. Number 9, do I love other Christians? We studied this back when we studied through 1 John, but just a reminder, 1 John 3:14, John says, We know that we have passed out of death into life. What's that? That's just another way of saying we know that we're saved. That's another biblical phrase, terminology. He says we were dead in our sins, we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, and John uses that same description here. He says we know we went from being dead people to alive people. How do we know that, John? He says because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And looking around this room right now, do you love these people? Do you come in late and leave early so you don't have to talk to these people? How do you feel about working with these people around here? And you see, that's an assurance. That's a test. Do I love these people? John says, we know that we're Christians if we love the brothers. And then finally, number 10. You could ask yourself, did I get saved? Here's a test question to ask yourself. Ask, did my checkbook get saved? You know, we were talking about taking the test and, you know, self-deception and doubt and those things. You're like, well, I just want to know where my heart is. Where is my heart? Well, Jesus told us where we could find our heart. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Talk about an objective test. Now, you can have somebody, "Oh, I'm so devout. I'm so dedicated to the church." It's like, well, give me a statement from your bank. We'll see how dedicated you are to the church. Whoa, wait a second. That's getting a little too personal there. And that's exactly where Jesus is hitting us. You know, I love mission work and I'm all about missions. Okay, well, let me see a bank statement. And we'll tell you real quick what you're passionate about. We'll tell you real quick where your heart is, because Jesus said, where you find your treasure, that's where you're going to find your heart. So as we close, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. In the context here, Jesus is warning people about false prophets. Again, deception. How are we going to know them? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And then he gives some general principles here in verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Then down in verse 20, Jesus said, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So if we're going to fulfill the command for self-examination, I'd just like to encourage you to take a walk through your orchard and see what kind of fruits your life is producing. Again, don't look back at one event of your life and say, well, I know I'm a Christian because of this one thing. The test of self-examination looks in the here and now. Say, how am I doing today? In this season of my life, what kind of fruit is being produced? And you see, we can look at these issues and just kind of step back and wring our hands and scratch our heads and say, well, can anybody be sure? It's a hard test. And next week we're going to see just the wonderful blessing and promise that God does give His people of assurance. But in the meantime, take the test. We don't want to find you dead on a Vermont road because you wouldn't stop and do a checkup. Let's get a heart examination today. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, it is good for us to have a checkup. God, your word tells us that we have the biggest liar in the world, Satan, out to deceive. And there are false teachers out to deceive, but even worse than that, God, your word tells us that our very hearts will deceive us. And sitting in every church are people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. And they refuse to take a checkup. But God, it's just our prayer as we work through these things that maybe by your Holy Spirit, you'll shake us up. That again, God, our goal here isn't to doubt our salvation. Our goal is to examine ourselves. And I pray again, God, against any self-deception, and I pray again that your Holy Spirit would shine your light in our hearts. That if there be any self-deceived way in us, today would be the day of true salvation, of true surrender to Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.